It is a joy to be with you up here in Edmonton and see what God is doing, and doing some wonderful things. And I'm just glad to be a part of it in this week. Well, in Jeremiah 9, where you read that passage, and it looks like Canada and the United States today. And God is saying there that my people are in great trouble. The nation is in great trouble. In verse 3, he says they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me. And down in verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Several years ago, many years ago now, when I was a student, this is in the early 70s, I heard a preacher say something that just gripped me. He said, you are not ready to live unless you know what you want written on your tombstone. And I thought about that a lot. And the whole point of that saying was, you won't know what you ought to be doing day by day unless you know how you want your life to turn out, how you want it to end. I don't mean by the kind of death, but how you want, what you want to be the impact of your life. I'm kind of a simple guy. I went back to my desk and I got a piece of paper and I drew a very crude tombstone. That's the only kind of drawing I can do, is something very crude. And I drew a little tombstone there and I laid that on my desk and I thought about that for days. How my life ends up, what I do every day is going to be determining how my life ends up. And I better know how I want that to end up. I looked at passage after passage and read through Psalms and other things and just trying to say and praying, Lord, what do I want written on my tombstone? Finally, one day I came to verses 23 and 24 here in Jeremiah, which became my life verses. Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. God says, I'm not impressed with your wisdom. I plugged your brain in and I can unplug it. And he says, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. He said, I'm not impressed with how much you can bench press or what kind of abs you have. I'm not impressed with that. And he says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. He said, I'm not impressed with your riches. It's in my power to give you wealth. But he says, I am impressed with this. But let him that glorieth or boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I remember really being gripped by that phrase. And I wrote down on my tombstone, here lies a man who knew God. And I thought, that's probably the most important thing I can ever do with my life, is just pursue the knowledge of God. And that changed a whole lot of things for me. The children of Israel here were in trouble because they didn't really know who God is, what he was like. I don't even know how to go about that. I need to know God in some way that I don't know him now. And I want to have lived in such a way that, I haven't told my wife, you got to put this on my tombstone, but I want to have lived my life in such a way that folks would say, there was a man that he knew God. There was, he might have done this or might have, but he knew God. And that's the kind of life I need to have. That's what God says is important here. He's not impressed with our riches. That's a good thing because we don't have any money. He's not impressed with our might and we don't have a lot of power. And he's not impressed with our wisdom. Sometimes we feel like we don't know anything. We just don't know what to do. But God says, you can know me. And God says, that's what I want. I want to walk through this morning. And the title of the message is simply Knowing God. If you're taking notes, I'll give you a little outline here. The first point is, what does it mean to know God? We admire men in the scriptures who knew God. We think of Abraham. He was called the friend of God. Think about that. You know, out in front of executive offices, there's often a parking spot for the CEO or the president or some important person in there. Imagine if the sign on your parking spot said, friend of God. And God was the one that put that there, because that's how he thought about you. Abraham was called a friend of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. Imagine that on your parking spot. God says, I'm going to put a title on the front of your parking spot, and the title is Man After God's Own Heart. And Moses was a man who spake face to face with God. What does it mean that these men knew God in this way? And we look at these men, they stand head and shoulders over the rest of us, we think, but they were just people like us. And what is it about them that got them these kinds of titles? Well, what does it mean to know God? It's more than just knowing things about God. All of us can know dignitaries. We can know things about them. Celebrity magazines follow, you know, and all the things that celebrities are doing. Some people are just famous for being famous. They haven't done anything on the earth. They're just famous for being famous. Paris Hilton comes to mind. It's more than knowing things about God. It's more than having admiration for God, although that's necessary. It's more than just a knowledge about godliness and what Christianity is all about. I think a good way to think about the knowledge of God is, the way to know God is to have many personal dealings with God. I wonder how much interaction you've had with God this week. If you're going to know him, you have to have many personal interactions. When I was in college and dating, the way I got to know my wife, there were many personal interactions. We spent a lot of time together. I listened to her talk, she listened to me talk, and we talked about what the other person said, and there were a lot of interactions. And through all of that, we celebrate 40 years of marriage coming up 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, end of this month. We've had many, many personal interactions to the point where we are with each other, we're predictable. I know what she's thinking about just about anything, and she knows what I'm thinking about just about anything. And if somebody says, what would your wife think about this? I know what she would think about it. I know her so well that she's predictable to me. I wonder, is God predictable to you? Did you know that you can know God so well that you know what he's going to do? I don't mean that you know that you're going to have a car accident on the way home, but if you do have a car accident on the way home, you know that God is predictable in certain ways about that. You know that he's going to be a certain kind of person to you during that trying time. God is entirely predictable to you. It means to have a lot of personal interactions and personal dealings with God. The neat thing about working in a university setting is that you do see these young couples who find each other in the mix of all the students, and they start hanging around each other and going to class with each other. And you might say to a fellow professor, you might say, have you watched Mary and John? I think there's something going on between them. You see those little interactions. I wonder if folks observing our lives would get a sense that there's something going on between us and God. Would they pick up on that? That there really is something going on between us and our God. What it means to know God is that we have many personal interactions with him to the point where he is predictable to us and entirely satisfying to us. Secondly, why is it important to know God? Well, I think it's important to know God because the most important thing about us is what we know to be true about God. At that time when I finished my tombstone, going to the bookstore at Bob Jones thinking, you know, there's got to be a book on this. I like to read and I like to study, and I thought, there's got to be a book on this and something to help me to know God. I can continue to read the Bible, and I was doing that. That was long before the whole idea of mentors was so popular, you know, that kind of thing. People today ask, back when you were growing Christian, early days, who are your mentors? I point to my bookshelves and I say, these are my mentors. Most of them I've never met and they're dead, but they have taught me. They have been my mentors. I remember going to the bookstore and seeing a book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I thought, that's right on target with what I want there. That book was an amazing help. Small little book. It's probably only 70 pages long. But The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And in that book, A.W. Tozer said, he said, the most important thing about you is what you know to be true about God. And he said, if we could extract from your mind what you think about when the word God comes to your mind, when the subject of God comes to your mind. He said, if we could extract from your mind, if we could think of it this way today, that if we could take what you know, what you think about when you think of God, if we could take that wallet picture of God that you carry in your wallet of your mind, and if we projected him on the screen up here, would anybody like him? What kind of image of God do we have in our minds? And Tozer said, that's the most important thing there is about you. That's more important than your talents. It's more important than anything else you know, anything else you've ever done. The most important thing for you about you is what's on that screen when you think about God. What comes to your mind when you think about God? And Tozer said, in fact, if we could extract from your mind what it is that you know about God and what you believe about God, we could predict your future. We could predict how prone to depression you are. We could predict how prone to worry you are. We could predict how kind you would be to other people. We could predict how you would react to that car accident that I just mentioned and so forth. All of that is determined by your knowledge of God. It's the most important thing about us. And our knowledge of God, our belief in that sense, determines our behavior. We all act consistently with what we know to be true about God. In fact, turn over to Psalm 50. Let me show you how God presents this. In Psalm 50. Now, God is writing to his people. They're having a lot of trouble. And Asaph, the psalmist here, writes in verse 16, Psalm 50, verse 16, "But unto the wicked, God saith," this is the wicked of his people, "what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?" He said, you are professing believers. You say you are my covenant children. "Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee," you don't listen to what I tell you to do. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's sons. And listen what he says. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. God says, well, you know what the problem is? You think I'm like you. He said, I am not like you. You don't know me. I'm entirely a different kind of person. And he says, I'm going to set those things in order. You know, it's a fascinating study to go through the Bible and see how people always acted consistently with what they knew to be true about God. I love to watch the few times in the Gospels where there is a description of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And remember that first miracle of Jesus in Cana in John chapter 3? They're at a wedding ceremony and they run out of wine. And so the governor of the feast comes and he tells Mary, you know, run out of wine. And she says, you need to go talk to my son. And Jesus says, Mary, what are you up to here? I'm paraphrasing here. What are you up to here? And she just ignores him, what Jesus is saying. And she turns to the servants and she says, you just do what he says and everything's going to be fine. Now, you know why she had that kind of confidence in her son? She knew him. She knew who he was. She's acting consistently with what her belief is about who he is. You look through the disciples. They're acting consistently with what they know to be true about Jesus. And as that unfolds through the Gospels, you see how their knowledge of him grows. You know, Jesus had this uncanny thing of he'd teach them something and then he'd put them in a boat and he'd shake it up real good. And they'd get real nervous and then he'd say, what's your faith? Who do you think I really am? You know, and they're saying, don't you care? They didn't know who he was. Of course he cared. You watch that unfold as they begin to know him better, and then you watch that culmination of this at Pentecost, where with great boldness, because they know who he is now without any shadow of a doubt, this is the resurrected Messiah, and they with boldness declare who he is. And you watch them change as they know God better. They know who he is better. Did you know that we change when we get to know God better? We're more confident in his ways. We're less prone to worry. We're less prone to addictive substances and habitual behaviors because we don't have to lean on anything else. We have this God that we're starting to know. It changes everything about us. Well, it's important to know God because our belief determines our behavior. Well, the next question then is, what does it take to know God? Well, a couple of points under that. Number one, under that, knowing God requires that we seek him. If we're going to know God, we're going to have to seek him. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this. God says, if from thence, wherever you are in your captivity, in your bondage, or wherever you are, if from thence you will seek me with all of your heart, you shall surely find me if you seek me with all of your heart and with all of your soul. God's not playing hide and seek. And you just get close to him and he runs away and he says, na, 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 you can't find me. He's not doing that. God wants you and me to know him better. And he says, I will show myself to you if you will seek me with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now, most of us, if I can say it this way, I don't know if you use this expression up here, but most of us don't spill our guts. We don't just tell everybody all of the warts and problems of our life unless we really know they're committed to us. Sometimes every once in a while, you might run into somebody, you say, how are you doing? And you're almost sorry you asked because they tell you all of the bad things. And you're just trying to greet them and they're unfolding their whole history, you know, of all of their problems and things like that. Most of us don't do that. Most of us don't just tell all of those things of our heart to just anybody. We tell them to the people who are committed to us and we'll take it seriously. Did you know that God is the same way? God doesn't just reveal himself to the casual observer who's doing what we might call a drive-by devotional every day. God is, you know, just, I got to read a page out of this little devotional so can I don't feel so guilty today. And that may be a start. I'm not fussing at that. That may be a start in our pursuit of God. But God is going to reveal himself to the people who truly want to know him and will take him seriously what he says. So how do we seek the Lord? What kind of a search does it have to be? He says, you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. And I would suggest it needs to be a passionate search. It's one with all of our soul, with all of our mind. My life in high school was a disaster. I grew up in a Christian home. I got away from God. I didn't come home a lot of nights. I started a rock group and I played lead guitar in that group. I was into pornography. I was stealing from businesses in town. I was stealing from my school. My life was a disaster. I went to Bob Jones because in a moment of weakness, I had promised my parents I'd go to a Christian college for a year. And in order to be true to my pledge, I went down there to do a one-year time in that maximum security facility. And then when I was paroled, I was going to get out and do what I wanted with my life. And while I was down there, God got a hold of my heart. And I remember standing on the Bridge of Nations in the front of the campus one night. It was clear night and nobody was around. And I was thinking, you know, Jim Berg at Bob Jones, this is an oxymoron. That's like Microsoft Works. You know, you can't put those two words in the same sentence. And Jim Berg, Bob Jones, those just don't fit together. There's only one reason why I'm at Bob Jones University instead of jail. It's a God in heaven who loves me. And I need to know him. And I have been such a fool. I mean, in the Proverbs sense of a fool, I am a fool. And I've got to become wise. And the only way that's going to happen is that I have to know this God. And Proverbs 2 became very powerful to me, where God says that if you can become wise, if you search for it as for hidden treasure, and you go after it as for buried treasure, and you seek it with all of your heart, then thou shalt understand the knowledge of God, he says. And so if you go to the Bible with this passionate search for God, I must know him. Solution to all of my problems is knowing who this God is. Well, it's not only a passionate search, but it's a purposeful search. He says, if thou shalt seek the Lord. When you go to the Bible, we're not just looking for principles, although I'll talk about those in a minute, but we're looking for the person of God. Did you know that everything in this Bible reveals to us something about God? Every command reveals something to us about God. God, when he's giving Moses the Ten Commandments, he's not determining those commandments by a coin toss. It could have gone either way. He doesn't flip a coin and say, well, let's see, lying. Oh, it's heads. Lying's got to be off. So write that down. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Okay, let's try adultery. Oh, heads on that one too. Adultery's out. You know, this wasn't a coin toss. Did you know why lying is wrong? Because God is a certain kind of person. Do you know why immorality is wrong and evil? Because God is a certain kind of person. It's an offense to his nature. Every command is a revelation of something about who God is. I mean, we learn this growing up. You come in the door and mom says, wipe your feet. Well, it's a command. That shows you something about her nature. She values clean floors. All of the commands of mom, wash your hands before supper, quiet down, you know, whatever it is, don't run through the house, whatever the rules are at the house, all of those are reflections of what's important to mom and dad. Do you know, everything God commands is a revelation of what's important to him. And you get to know God just by studying his commands. You get to know God by watching these narratives, how he works with Gideon and Samson and Abraham and Joseph and all those. And you watch God work and all those things. And you watch somebody's life very much and you start learning what they're like. You watch God work through this book and you start finding out some things about God. And you listen to what he says. When we go to this Bible, we got to be looking for God in this Bible. I remember a student coming in one time years ago, and he said, Dr. Berg, I need some help. And he was a student leader and a guy we all highly respected. And he said, I need some help because I'm chaplain of my society on campus here. I'm a ministry leader in one of the extension groups and ministry groups that goes out on the weekends and ministers in the community. And he said, I'm preaching a lot. And he said, but my heart is so cold. And he said, I don't know what's going on. Tell me what you do in your devotions. He said, well, I'll read my Bible and pray. Is that all right? I said, well, yeah, John, that's fine. Read your Bible and pray. That's what we do. And I said, now, when you open your Bible, what are you looking for? He said, to be honest with you, because I preach so much, I'm looking for sermons a lot of the time. I'm looking for principles to live by, things to get me through the day. And I said, okay, can you open this Bible and look for things to preach and things to get you through the day and still have a heart cold as a rock? And he said, yeah, I guess so, because that's what I'm doing, and I got a cold heart. I said, John, do you have any idea why God gave us this book? He said, well, to be a guide for life. And I said, well, it certainly is that, but that's not why he gave it. 1 John 5:9 says that this is the record that God has testified of his son. I said, this is a picture of his son in this book. In fact, Dr. Paisley, a favorite preacher down at Bob Jones, one year he held up his Bible and he said, you can put your plow down on any page of this book and dig up Christ. And I thought, well, if that's true, how come I put my plow down a lot of times and I don't dig up Christ? And I'll tell you why. I'm not looking for him. But if you're looking for God in this book, you'll see him on every page. You've got to go to this book looking for God, not just for the messages, not just for the principles, not just for the things to get you through the day. You've got to go here looking for the God here who is in this book. In fact, turn over to Luke 24 here. This is right after the resurrection of our Lord. The women have discovered that empty tomb, and the disciples have gone and verified that. And a couple of the disciples are walking to Emmaus, a little town close by. And Jesus appears with them and walks with them and talks with them. And finally, he reveals himself to them, and then he disappears out of their sight. In verse 32, right after Jesus disappeared out of their sight, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, what was it about the scriptures that gave them the burning heart? Look at verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning the eschatological implications of the kingdom." What is he showing them out of the scriptures? Himself. You got to go to your Bible looking for God. In fact, I took a 3x5 card and I wrote on it, "Look for Jesus Christ." And I put it right where I was reading my Bible. And every time I open my Bible, I'm reminding myself, the reason I'm in this book is to get to know God. Look for Jesus Christ in this book. Look for God in this book. We have to boil the scriptures not down to just a bunch of principles, but down to the person here. I'll give you an example. I grew up on a cattle farm in South Dakota. My grandfather owned 3,000-acre cattle farm, kept about a 700 head of cattle and about that many sheep and a couple hundred hogs, and raised all the crops for that. I tell you what, driving up here this morning, I noticed you have good old black dirt. They don't have that in South Carolina. It's red. I never could figure out how you can grow anything in anything red. So I grew up in this cattle farm, and we raised all our own, grandpa raised all his own crops there for that. I'm a little boy. We lived on the farm. Our family lived on the central farmhouse. Grandma and grandpa had built a little ranch-style home about a quarter of a mile down the road, about when I was born. In the afternoons, particularly in the summertime, we'd be out playing in the yard and things, and then decide, you know, it's time to go to grandma's. So we'd run in the house and tell her mom, "Mom, we're going to grandma's." And I have two younger brothers. And we'd hightail it down the road on our bicycles or on foot, and we'd go to grandma's. And we'd break through the door, and we'd say, "Grandma, we're here." And she knew what for. It was chocolate chip cookies. She's Norwegian, so she'd say, "Yeah, I've got some chocolate chip cookies," and she'd get out the cookies and some milk, and we would devour those, and then we'd go out and play in her swing set, because grandma's swing set was better than our swing set. It had a glider and, you know, bars you could hang from and all that kind of stuff, and then we'd run home. We have three daughters, and they're all married now, and they have 11 grandchildren. But when they were in elementary school, while my grandmother was still living, we drove to South Dakota a couple times, 1,350 miles, Let's say that this didn't happen this way, but let's say we get them all in the car and we drive to South Dakota from South Carolina. As soon as we arrive there, I say, "Grandma, we're here. My girls have never tasted your chocolate chip cookies. Do you have any?" And she'd say, "Yeah, we've got cookies." And so she'd get out the cookies and she kept them in these. Remember these? Some of you older folks might remember those coffee tins, you know, that you'd open the top. She'd keep chocolate chip cookies in there, put them in the freezer. Nothing better than frozen chocolate chip cookies. Say she gets those out and my daughters eat those and I eat them. I say, "Hey, girls, aren't these great? These are the best cookies in the world." And say, "Grandma, they're just like they ever were. And we've got to go out to Mount Rushmore on the other side of the state and just want to drop in and let the girls taste your cookies and buy." And we leave. She would scratch her head and she'd say, "Much learning hath made him mad." Something wrong with this boy. Because when you're 7 or 8 years old, it's okay to go to your grandmother for her cookies. But when you're 38 and 48 and 58, you need to be going to your grandmother's for your grandmother. God has filled this book with a lot of wonderful cookies, folks. Later on, as I reflected on that, the fact that those cookies were there every day and that my grandmother was welcoming us, those taught me now a lot of things about my grandmother. And so we go to grandmother. She's with the Lord now, but we would go to grandmother's when I got older for grandma. Now, God's put a lot of wonderful cookies in here, folks, but you can eat these cookies and run right by God. And when he gives you a promise in this book, "Fear thou not, I am with thee, be not dismayed, I am thy God," and so forth, and you get this wonderful promise. We write that down on a card, or maybe we underline it in our Bible, and maybe we memorize it. All those are wonderful things, but do you ever stop and talk to God about the cookie he baked for you? What did that reveal to us about God? That's there. That's where we bow and we say, "God, you know what I'm going through today, and here you tell me, fear thou not, for I am with thee." Thank you for being that kind of God. You said, "You don't have to be dismayed because I am your God." Thank you that you are my God. And you stop right there and you talk to God about what he just showed you about himself. You know what that's called, folks? That's called worship. Worship is a personal response to a divine revelation. When we sing hymns, "Great is thy faithfulness," or whatever we sing here. Did you know that all of us can be singing a hymn in here this morning and nobody worshiping God? Did you know that? There's got to be something in your heart going on between you and God about what you are singing for worship to take place. We sing something like, "Great is thy faithfulness." You need to sing that to God. That is to God. "Great is thy faithfulness." We're not talking to Pastor Buddy. He's a wonderful guy, but he isn't God. "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see from your hand. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness. You're a wonderful God." That's what ought to be going on in our spirit, in our heart, while we're singing those songs. Or even, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." There needs to be something going on between us and God when we're singing. That's called worship. When the word is preached, our heart will be resonating, saying, "God, thank you for that. I never thought about that. Thank you for that, and thank you for this." And we're talking to God this whole time. And that's worship. And you can go through the day with that. So knowing God requires that you seek him. And then secondly, as I've been describing, you respond to him in some way. Ever try to build a relationship with somebody who didn't want to talk to you? Maybe you're trying to visit with somebody, a new person at work, and say, "Hi, what's your name?" "My name's Jim." "I'm John." "Where are you from, John?" "Canada." "Where in Canada?" You know, "You married?" "Yep." You know, and it's, you're just trying to drag out information from this guy. And God has a very difficult time developing a relationship with us when we don't want to talk to him. And so when you find something in his word, or you hear something preached, or you hear reminding about something in a song, what do? You talk to God about what you just saw. And you worship God. Well, relationships like that cure two of our basic problems. One, when you have a relationship like that with God, it provides a lot of satisfaction and a lot of motivation. I remember when I was dating Patty back in college days, I'd come back to the dorm room after taking her a ball game or something, and my roommates would say, "How'd it go, Romeo?" You know, that kind of stuff. And I'd say, "That's wonderful." So she's an amazing, amazing girl. When you have a relationship going on, there's no trouble with satisfaction or motivation. I didn't have any money. We say we were so poor, we couldn't pay attention. We couldn't pay for anything. You know, I'd try to figure out what I could do. We made a lot of cards and things. We'd take paper and write each other notes. And we would go to Hallmark and pick out cards to show each other. And then we would put them back. "Here's one for you." And we would do that. We couldn't afford a card, but we could read cards. We could pick out a card and give it to them. Then we could put it back. We didn't have to pay for it. But, you know, you get real creative trying to figure out how you can be a blessing to this person that you love. No problem with motivation, is there, when you love somebody? There's no problem with our satisfaction in God or our motivation in God when we're developing a relationship with him. He's a wonderful, wonderful person. That's an understatement. He's an amazing person. And the more you know him, the more you want to please him. The more you know him, you know how to please him. The more you know him, the more satisfied life is for you. And it's an exciting thing to get to know God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you can be known. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through this wonderful, wonderful book. Thank you for putting us in an assembly of believers here where we can mutually build one another up and testify about your greatness to one another. And we can sing collectively together about how great you are, and our hearts can be drawn to you, our great God. I pray that you would help us as we open our Bibles every day to see you, and may you give us an understanding of who you are, that we can honor you and bring you glory. We pray in your name. Amen.